And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. Imagine that you hear a knock at the door. You answer it and encounter two Secret Service agents presenting their credentials. They inform you that you have been summoned to the White House to receive the Medal of Freedom, and they begin your security background process. Standing there in your doorway, you already feel underdressed and undergroomed and certainly not prepared for this. But that is nothing compared to Zechariah's experience, as we contemplated this past Monday, observing the conception of St. John the Forerunner. For standing at the right hand of the altar of incense is the archangel Gabriel, a son of God. Nonetheless, he is not ready. Pardon me. In this case, Zechariah is dressed and groomed for the occasion, following the course of the high priest. But he is not ready. He is not prepared. And we do well to pause and remember that being prepared is the whole reason for this divine appointment, to announce the one who will, quote, make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Luke 1:17. We learn here that in the halls of heaven, our readiness is of utmost importance. In fact, isn't this a theme among all God's messengers, that we be mindful, hence ready, for the divine? In this, we take steps in understanding the human urge to distance heaven, far above us, far away from us. C.S. Lewis styles God as being, quote, the emperor over sea, unquote. A long voyage eastward is required to get there, and no doubt due time at anchorage to groom and dress for the great moment of preparing ourselves, presenting ourselves before him. This has been the longtime custom of the Christian imagination, that God is distant, yet we must face him at the end of our lives. But that too is distant, we love to tell ourselves. But when distant death suddenly becomes instant death, then these most important calculations are all thrown to the four winds. Because of the Dominican monk Thomas Aquinas and his love of elaborate hierarchies, which he imposed upon hell and upon earth and upon heaven, we in the West have conceived of a two-tiered structure. Up is heaven, whose streets are paved with gold according to the old spiritual, and down is gritty earth. During the 20th century, the great theologian Henri de Lubac was granted a vision. He was able to see above the common herd of Western priests and religious, to behold the awful and colossal captivity of the Western Church, bound in the darkness of rationalism as a legacy of scholastic philosophy, and of its greatest exponent, Thomas Aquinas. That scholasticism began at the time of the Great Schism, emboldening the Western Church to break off from the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church is a tale too long to tell. But certainly these two great earth movements, rationalism and the West's departure from the Church of Mystery, these two are intimately related. That de Lubach should publish a work entitled Scholasticism, which was in fact an anthology of the Greek fathers, which helped to galvanize the Second Vatican Council, whose primary purpose was to liberate the church from rationalism, are also tales too long to tell. This must all wait for another day. But let us be clear. This inspired, divinely inspired Jesuit, Henri de Lubach, saw a church whose very sinews and nerves are mystery, laid out on a table of anatomy, pinned down, we might say, like a frog. Because Thomas Aquinas and his followers loved orderliness. This morning, let us meditate upon the chains and bonds that de Lubach saw hanging about heaven and earth. That is, the Roman Catholic conception of heaven, seeing the neat hierarchies described by Thomas Aquinas, he instantly realized that the nature of heaven and of God could never be hemmed in by the puny human mind and its love for logic and orderliness. In particular, de Lubach objected to the two-tiered conception of heaven and earth, which he described in his book Sur Naturel in 1946. Reflecting on the Gospels, he realized that heaven is not some distant or most distant there. It is here, among us. Zechariah is suddenly aware, in his own element, of a brilliant presence at the right hand of the altar of incense before which he stands. The 12-year-old Mary is suddenly aware that there, right there where she is present the Son of God, a glittering archangel. A door into heaven has suddenly opened here. Yet it is no less glorious for that. An important point of the incarnation of God is that he is here. He is with us, even to the close of the age, he says. Indeed, that is one of the holy names, Emmanuel, God with us. We are left with one conclusion, that heaven is here and everywhere. The psalmist writes, you know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. The psalmist is overwhelmed at the thought of God being present everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. That is, God has not become our familiar, our pal, our buddy, but quite the opposite, which is what we have deemed familiar, holds a much higher dignity and greater holiness than ever we realized. Take off your shoes, take off your sandals, God tells Moses, for you are standing on holy ground. And here he thought he was sitting on a log in the middle of a desert place. Peter is right to respond, as he does in our gospel lesson this morning, realizing that he is in the presence of the Holy One. he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The passage is analogous to Isaiah's vision. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Above it stood seraphim. One cried to one another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" The whole earth is full of his glory. "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips.'" Isaiah 6, 1 through 6. And this is the point. The same heaven seen by Isaiah is here, now, in this place. And this was to Lubach's insight. The kingdom of heaven and the world we live in are both present simultaneously. Henri de Lubach saw that the two-tiered structure is actually one tier. Heaven, though not always visible, is always around us, apt to open its mysterious doors at any time, at any place, or better said, at a place and time of God's choosing. This is what we find in our gospel lesson of the miraculous draught of fishes. The fishermen have toiled all night and have caught nothing. Yet the lake is abundantly full with all manner of fish. Jesus says, in effect, "Not this side of the boat, but that side." "Out of respect," Peter replies, "according to thy word." The result is the subject of countless paintings, a catch so great that the weight of the fish threatens to sink the boats, both of them. The only other place we encounter such a catch of fishes is in the eschatological language of John 21 and Matthew 13. Quote, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just." 47 through 49 of Matthew 13. We might say that this entire lesson is about vocation. After all, it depicts fishermen plying their trade, yet applying it a little to the left or a little to the right makes all the difference. And this is the central point about vocation. The word itself means calling, from the Latin vocare. When I was a boy, godly culture was sufficiently prevalent that I was told that certain careers were callings. The priesthood, religious consecration, teaching at all levels. You don't just go into them, you must be called to them. As we all mature, we realize the importance of vocation, for it is each person's path to illumination and to heaven. Vocation. He calls to us because this is our path. Through experimentation, we find that while heaven is everywhere around us, only one spot under heaven is particularly aligned with God's plan for each of our lives. When we stand on that square, things come rapidly into bloom. We stand on the sweet spot. Things we need for vocation come easily into our hands. Every door opens. Yet, if we should stand a little to the left or to the right, that same power from heaven flowing through our lives attenuates and fades unto resistance. How many times did I pray to God, "Oh Lord, I'm waiting for this light to turn green. God's people wait in the wilderness, I know, but this light has been red for a long time." And many years later, I said to myself, "Thank God." You see, God puts it, the Holy Spirit hangs a red light in front of us when that is the wrong way. But it must be the right way because that's the way that I want to go. That's the way that I see. Every road that does not lead to my path is a red light and will remain red. We may venture, or should I say stray, so far from our vocation that we are apt to find ourselves swallowed by a great fish. In a most extreme instance of eschatological judgment, to be engulfed by the bad fish which the angels have thrown away, to become one with the wrong fish. I do not speak lightly of the Jonah experience, for I myself can attest to its seriousness. During the mid-1980s, I experienced a vivid call to the priesthood. Even the great gift of seeing the divine life. But I had achieved senior rank at Bell Labs Research, distinguished member of technical staff. I was recruited by MIT. My lectures were broadcast all over the world. I was asked if I might be open to hosting a television program. I had just signed a book contract with the most respected press. How many liberal priests did I hear preaching? God doesn't want anyone to suffer. He wants everyone to be happy. How did I know I was being called to the priesthood? I was asked this question by a committee at one point in my priestly journey during the time that was known as aspirancy, before I could become a postulant. I said to them plainly, this is not my idea. I do not press my suit to become a priest. Ordination by its very nature does not imply the meaning self-selection. These things have happened to me. I have come to the church for an honest answer. Am I being called to be a priest? You see, before this time, I bargained and wheedled and played for time. I visited the shut-in and sick. I shared reflections at area churches as an invited preacher. Every week, I was busy preaching. I was chaplain to a local university, a lay chaplain. But my call only became more intense and focused. It was leading to seminary. Then, on a day, everything stopped. There were no more choices hanging before me. I did not commit to that seminary, though I had a letter in my breast pocket. Just a little longer, a little more money. Maybe I'll wait for my pension. Then everything stopped. My career stopped. My life stopped. A car accident, a closed head injury. I could not dial a phone. I could not tie a tie. I could not read. For no sooner had I comprehended one sentence than the one before it had faded from memory. I had entered the great fish. For 3 years, I was engulfed in darkness. When I emerged from the darkness, I saw that everything I once had done in the way of career, I could no longer do. This was no longer an option. I no longer stood at a crossroads. From that time on, like Israel who strived with God until dawn, I have walked with a limp. No passage in Scripture spoke more loudly to me during those years than the prophet Samuel's flinty question to King Saul. What is this sound of bleating in my ears. 1 Samuel 15:14. Why, it is the bleating sound of disobedience. Saul was ordered by God not to plunder in his campaign against Agag of Amalek. But he did so anyway. And the blessing fell off of him. And he could never find it again. Each night I would pray in tears, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Is not this the unpardonable sin? When God calls you and shows you everything that is holy, and the answer is no. I wince when I hear priests declare, even from pulpits, that God wants everyone to be happy. Guiding people through life choices on the basis of this ridiculous and certainly unchristian theology, jeopardizing their souls. Have these men not heard of the 12 or of the 70 apostles who all suffered or were martyred? Have they not heard of the cross? Do they not know that the path to which Jesus invites us is the ultimate counterculture, a final rejection of the world and all that it values? Being out of joint with the world means that we Christians will be bent upon a cruel wheel. But to reject God's path, to reject the man of many sorrows, and to reject his invitation to follow him is finally to reject life and eternal life. Through all the twists and turns of my journey, I have learned one of the highest of all lessons. When the holiest honor of life, whether in heaven or on earth, has been bestowed, when the greatest love and trust has been given, when God singles each of us out and calls to us individually, the answer no is not possible. Oh, he'll understand. He knows that I have my needs. No. To requite God's faithfulness and devotion with faithlessness, even betrayal, is the darkest of all sins. The unpardonable sin is the sin against the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus informs us. And the Almighty will not be offended. Doors into heaven are apt to open at any time, at any place. God calls us to the square where our lives come into fullest bloom. He wills us to know what life is, abundant life, John 10:10. Listen for him. Watch for him. As the young Samuel would tell you, he calls in the night. And he writes his messages on the walls of your daily experience. Read them. Trust them. Act on them. For he is the Lord our God. And before him we must kneel. Yes, fully aware of our unworthiness. If need be, he will chastise the sons and daughters he loves. Hebrews 12:6. But we may be sure of this, he will not ignore us or forget us. Devotion is his element, and his very essence is love, tough love if need be. He will be with us whether we want him or not until the end of the age, for he cannot the apostle writes, forswear himself. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.